Welcome to Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us this week for Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20 with Pastor John King.
Happy Thanksgiving week. It's been a great week for many of us to be with families. And I don't know about you, but it's certainly one of my favorite holidays. And the reason for that, of course, everybody shares with the fact that it's just so simple. You know, it doesn't have to be so complicated. Unless, of course, you're trying to travel. And some of us have been challenged with that, I hear. You would have rather ridden on a horse and buggy, probably, for all the places you went. But you don't get to travel in a straight line, by the way. You guys know that. When you fly, you never fly in a straight line from point A to point B. And oftentimes you stop at point C and D and E along the way. It's a lot of fun. But anyway, it's good to have everybody here today. You know, we've been in the book of Mark, and we've been going through, and it's really an action-packed gospel. There's a lot of action, a lot of things going on behind the scenes that the Scripture reveals to us. And we keep seeing the multitude. They keep showing up. They keep coming out to hear Jesus' teaching. And so last week, we went over that. We talked about the multitude and their friends, the friends of Jesus, his family. And we talked about their agendas. We were reminded that everybody has an agenda. And of course, his friends, you know, when they came out, they started to see Jesus. They felt like he was really losing it because he had spent so much time. People mobbed him everywhere he went. He couldn't even sit down and have a meal with his disciples. And so they came, you know, to take him home. Remember that? You know, it said, you know, come, it's time to come home now, son. It's been a little bit hectic for you. You need to come home and get some chicken soup. We're going to take care of you. And so, you know, it made us think, you know, how did people react when you and I came to know the Lord? You know, you may have went from this, it may have been a radical change in your life. It may have been a radical difference. And people most likely, depending on how radical it was, they would have thought you were crazy. And when your family and friends react and how, when they realize that now you're sold out for Jesus, it's a big change. It's a big impact. And of course, with all this excitement, the big scribes from Jerusalem came down. You know, they called out the big guns because the local scribes, they didn't have the theological horsepower to explain Jesus. So the big guns from Jerusalem came down. And instead of trying to explain all the miracles that Jesus did, they simply said, well, he has Beelzebub. He's possessed by Satan himself. He's the devil. That's how they wrote him off, because they couldn't deny the fact that things that were happening with Jesus were supernatural. Thousands and thousands of people were getting healed and cleansed, and you know, demons were being cast out. And every gathering he had, you know, they'd create food if there wasn't enough food to be eaten. And so this, we remember that from last week, how they attacked Jesus. And then we also remember Jesus' famous reply. He says, okay, rabbis, answer me this one. Riddle me this one. How can Satan cast out Satan? And, you know, he would do all the talking at this point, because usually when Jesus spoke, and he had such authority, that even those smart, big-gun theologians from Jerusalem had nothing to say. They had nothing to say. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. That was the main part of our lesson last week. If you want to listen to that, we have it online. But a very powerful challenge for those who may think, you know, yes, I know the Lord. But it was also very explanatory about how, you know, we sometimes get the wrong impression. A lot of pastors get asked the question, well, Pastor, have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? You know, I was a pretty bad person. I said a lot of bad things about God. And so am I beyond the hope and beyond redemption? And we remember that, look, if you're asking that question, then you are in the right place. You are not beyond. This is a settled difference. This is a settled denial of Jesus that we're talking about. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to go to your grave denying Christ. We also saw last week that Jesus, he gives the family a whole new meaning. And, you know, we talked about going into Thanksgiving and how it, It can be somewhat challenging when we have our guests and friends come, and the political discussions and the climate we're in today, it can be very challenging. And so Jesus gave us a whole new meaning about family. He basically said, look, it's not family blood and traits. Those aren't enough to make a genuine family. He says, for whoever does the will of God is my family. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. You know, his relatives were standing outside and they said, hey, you know, your mom's out here, your brothers are out here. And Jesus says, no, my family's right here. And he wasn't being harsh to his family, but he was trying to do what he did. See, he was establishing his kingdom. And when he did that, he rearranged a lot of things. That's what Jesus does. He will turn your world and your thought processes upside down. So today we're going to see more about the kingdom. This is a very prominent goal for Jesus. He's come to bring the kingdom of God. It's a key word in this section. Remember earlier in our study of Mark, John the Baptist announced the arrival of the king. He said the king is near and he has warned the people to be there, to be prepared for him. He was saying, you know, repent of your sins. And the people went, you know, out to the desert, to this little river away from Jerusalem, not the center of religion, but they went out to the desert to hear this crazy guy dressed in camel skin and living off of locusts and honey. Sounds quite delicious. But he had a sweet tooth, we remember that. And then Jesus took up John's message and he preached the good news of the kingdom and the necessity for sinners to repent and believe. That was the first words that Jesus said when he got on the scene. But what is the kingdom like? If the Lord wasn't going to restore Israel to this political kingdom, like most of them thought, if he wasn't going to come and smash the Romans and establish a whole new, you know, society and he would reign as king, if that wasn't his purpose at that time, why did he come? Well, today we're going to see how he does that. How Jesus plans to establish his kingdom through the parable of the sower. An amazing story. Great story for today. Join me as we pray for the word today. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do. Lord, we just ask, Father, that you would, again, just quiet our hearts for a moment. Give us some time just to put aside all of the worries and the cares of this world. You know, they're still there. They're still going to be waiting for us. But Lord, you have set aside this time for us. And so, Lord, we want to make the most of it. We want to put it to good use. And so, Father, I ask that you would just anoint our ears, if you will, that you would just loosen up our hearts and our minds for the things of you. And release the things that are holding us back, that are holding us captive today. Go before us now. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. That's our scene for today, Sea of Galilee. I've never been to Israel. Who's been to Israel? Raise your hand if you've been to Israel, if you've been to the Sea of Galilee. Yeah. What an amazing. I just love it. I watch these little videos and, you know, this is what Jesus started to do. It says here in verse 1 and 2, Jesus' teaching method. We're going to see now Jesus' teaching method in verses 1 and 2, how he uses a parable. And so in our text today it says, and again, he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude on the land was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables. And he said to them in his teaching, and we'll go to his teaching here in a minute. But, you know, you got the scene. It was this beautiful outdoor service. He had left the house that they were in. You know, they keep crowding these houses out. They keep, you know, making it crazy. They have an outdoor service. They were back to being outside again. And again, there was a great multitude. Now, that means a very large crowd, hundreds, thousands. And he had already learned how to do this technique, if you will. He got into a boat and he sat in it. And the whole multitude was facing the sea. So remember, you know, if he stayed on the shore, he would be mobbed, like, you know, a mosh pit. They would all want to touch him. So his disciples would get him a boat, and he would push out to shore. His love for people is such that his message is so important that he doesn't want just the few that are close to him to hear. He wants everybody to hear. One writer put it this about the scene, we call it. One writer said this. He said, "The Bay of Parables," kind of the picture we saw, "is a lovely little cove in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee where the Bible says Jesus taught the multitudes. The topography around the bay creates a natural amphitheater with the land sloping gently up to where grass and wildflowers grow in springtime." What a picture. "According to tests conducted by an archaeologist and a sound engineer, a single orator standing in a boat anchored off the shore could be heard clearly by an audience of several thousand." It was just a natural amphitheater. You guys, everybody been to Red Rocks in Colorado? Natural amphitheater? Yeah, beautiful place. And so this was the same effect that he had. So, you know, what a wonderful setting. And it says he taught them many things by parables. Now, parables are very important to Jesus' teaching method. What's a parable? Where do we get that? Well, first of all, you know, Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, "Jesus explained the kingdom." Remember, we're wanting to learn about the kingdom. He said, "Jesus explained the kingdom not by giving a lecture on theology, but by painting pictures that captured the attention of the people and forced them to use their imaginations and think." You remember when your dad or your mom used to say, "Use your imagination. Think." You know, you'd ask questions. Give me the answer now. It was either, "What does this word mean? Go look it up." What's going on? Use your imagination. See, that's how parents disciple and raise their children. Of course, everything's different now. They learn what it means a lot faster than we do. Not always a good thing. But parables, what are they? Well, it literally means parabolo, which means to cast alongside, placing a thing by the side of something else for the purpose of explaining or comparing something. So a parable is a comparison. It's an earthly event pointing out a heavenly truth. Jesus' teaching informs us about the kingdom of God. And it's more than simply a story or a heavenly or spiritual meaning. It's more than that. It's more than just an illustration given by a pastor in a pulpit and a sermon. It's intended to get you and I, the listener, to go deeper in understanding and to make a personal decision about God's truth in your life. See, God's word doesn't go out void. It's not wasted. It's not just words. We're good at words. We're good at information. But what the Lord says to us and how he speaks. Another writer put it this way. He said, now follow this, if you will, about a parable. He says, "A parable begins innocently as a picture that arrests our attention and arouses our interest. But as we study the picture, it becomes a mirror in which we suddenly see ourselves. If we continue to look by faith, the mirror becomes a window through which we will see God and His truth. How we respond to that truth is what determines the further truth that God wants to give us." So it's not just some cool thing, "Hey, that's kind of neat comparison," so you'll remember it. It's intended to make a decision in your life about God and about the things of God. So we've been talking about the meaning of a parable. Let's read the parable of the sower, verses 3 through 9 in chapter 4. of Mark's gospel. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprung up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Verse 8, but other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up. It increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now that's Jesus. That's his use of a parable. And right away, you know, if you didn't know the Bible and you didn't know where he was going with this and you had just heard this, you'd be going, I mean, you should be scratching your head. What's a sower? What's a seed? But he starts out, he says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. A sower or a farmer who is planting a seed for a crop. In other words, in that society, they would understand what he meant. Now, this is commonly, David Guzik writes this, he says, though this is commonly called the parable of the sower, it should really be called the parable of the soils. The difference is never the seed, but on the kind of soil it falls on. So, in verse 4, it says, some fell by the wayside. Some seed fell by the wayside. So, when you have a field that borders a walkway, you know, these weren't neatly laid out rows and fields set by a GPS and, you know, surveyors. You had paths and roads, and you planted here and you planted there. And if you're a farmer and you're sowing seed, it would be hand sown. And if some of it got on the path, you know, it was going to happen because there was no way to control it. Not that well. Not the way we control seed today. I told Walter he's going to be in the message today. So what happens? It falls by the wayside, and what happens? The birds come and get it. Or it gets trampled. It has no chance to germinate. It won't take root and it will not grow. It's wasted seed. And then you have another type of soil. It says some seed fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. So this ground has a thin layer of dirt, but there's a lot of stones underneath. It's rocky. It's a rocky soil. It says it immediately sprang up. Why? Well, because the rocks that sit below the surface tend to hold moisture and they tend to hold heat. So if the seed goes down, it's going to germinate and sprout really quick. But in verse 6, we see, when the sun was up, it was scorched. It was burned. It wouldn't survive. It had no root, and it withered away. It wasn't good soil. So the sun scorches it and kills it. And another type of soil, some seed fell among thorns, and they grew up and they choked it, and it yielded no crop. The soil hadn't been worked properly. It hadn't grubbed out all the weeds. Similar to my lawn and your lawn. You know, what's neat about around here, when the weeds grow, they're nice and green. So you can just cut them nice and even. And people go, look at your lawn. It's awesome. Or you can take a lot of fertilizer and put it on your lawn. But that would be like putting $100 bills in a spreader, chopping it up and spread. Anyway. Yeah, so it was being choked out. Yeah, and you know, you hope that your lawn will overcome the weeds. But the soil was infested with weeds and it robs moisture and it chokes out the young plant. And the result is it yields no crop. It's trying to grow in crowded soil and it bears no fruit. And then here we are in verse 8. Now this is the good ground. The other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced. Now this is well-prepared, fertile soil. And you have here when you read some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now this exceeds the normal yield. And one way to calculate the yield of a crop is the seed ratio. Now how many seeds does it take to grow the plant, and how many seeds does the plant, or how much fruit does it bear? So you had a 30 to 100 to 1 seed ratio is what we're talking about here. That's an amazing abundance of fruit. That's an amazing crop. That's some good soil right there. So he says all this, and then in verse 9, he punctuates it. And he says to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now what he's saying there is, look, it's deeper than what we just described. You know about the agriculture. You know about all the things that I just explained to you. In Luke's gospel, he says it this way. After he talked about the ground, he said in Luke chapter 8, verse 8, you see it there, it says, when he had seen these things, or when he had said all these things, he cried. He yelled out with a loud voice. You know, in case they were falling asleep in his parable, he's like, listen. He cried out. He said, "He who has ears, let him hear." Folks, it takes spiritual ears to understand parables. And that's what he's talking about. Why did the Lord cry out? Well, because he knew. He could see the beginning from the end. He knew that not all would truly hear. Even his disciples were struggling. The parable helped the disciples understand why Jesus was not impressed by the large crowds that followed him. Not at all. He knew that most of them would never produce fruit from changed lives, because the word he was teaching was like the seed falling on poor soil. This is what Jesus... So thousands and thousands of people that hear the word of God all the way through their life, and that doesn't remove the responsibility of us to bring the word and to bring the gospel. But it's a sobering thought that thousands upon thousands of people will hear the word of God on their way through life in a way that provides no benefit. No benefit whatsoever. Jesus calls for hearing and understanding of the heart so that the real meaning of his words and the proper application can be made to every individual. Very sobering, but truth. Truth is often sobering. So now we're going to go to this section where we're going to see the purpose of the parables. Jesus is actually going to give his own disciples a commentary on this parable. Notice it says here in verses 10 through 12, it says, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are on the outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" So now, you know, he spoke the parable to thousands of people, and now he's with just a few of his believers, his disciples. We know that there were the 12 and all the others that had become his disciples. We don't know how many, but it was small in comparison. So now we get an insider look of how Jesus taught his disciples. Because to them he said, I'm teaching them in parables. Matthew 13:10, they asked a question about the same incident. The disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you doing this? Why are you explaining it in such a way that, you know, it's not maybe obvious to the casual listener what you're trying to say?" Even though the disciples were now with him as much as they possibly could, because remember, when he called them to himself so that they would be with him and they would spend a lot of time with him, they were still lacking spiritual understanding. But this is a key for us, because we don't know everything. We have a lot of questions. We all lack some spiritual understanding. But because they were his disciples, because you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you desire to grow. You ask the questions. You search the scriptures. And you know what? They would be given understanding. And so will you and I. Those who follow and seek to obey Christ will take a serious, prayerful approach and ask questions. And you know, the crowds, they were probably, you know, they're starting to think, hey, wait a minute. you know, this is going to take some thought. I mean, we came here to observe him. We came here to see him perform miracles. We came to be healed of our sicknesses. But he seems to want to emphasize his words, and he seems to want to teach people more. And he draws attention to himself under that respect because his message is so important, and it's going to take some serious consideration here. And so people were starting to think that. And last week they said, you know, could this be the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? And of course then the evil, bitter scribes came and said, no, he's possessed by the devil. But that was last week. Parables have two levels of understanding. First is physical, and the other is spiritual. So hopefully, if you we went through that parable and you saw the application, the physical understanding. And if you were a man or a woman of that age, you would have understand this whole thing about sowing seed and soil preparation and everything else. But in verse 11, he says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Everyone receives the parable on a physical level, but the disciples were given understanding on a spiritual level. If you're not a believer, you're not going to have the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand God's word. So he says, to you, my disciples, it has been given to know. It has been given by him to know the mystery. Well, what's a mystery? What are we talking about? A mystery? Is it a mystery theater? Is it, you know, try to figure out grab a bunch of clues and figure out some stuff? No. What he's talking about is mystery is something that's given or revealed by God that you had no idea. You would have known nothing about it. You probably wouldn't even have thought about it if God hadn't have told you about it. So we usually think of it as something that's hidden, but in the New Testament, a mystery means something revealed. It had been kept secret and was still hidden to the world in general. But this mystery of God's nature and God's will had now been made known. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:19, in the New Living Translation, Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, and pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for the Jews and the Gentiles alike. That was an earth-shattering change in that time. God reveals mysteries to them because they are receptive. They have good hearts. They have hearts that are ready to receive. They're receptive and willing to do what God teaches. So the true disciple hears the parable, and he doesn't just hear the words, but he hears the message, and he hears with his heart. It still doesn't really explain what the kingdom of God is, the mystery of the kingdom. What do we know? What we know, the Bible tells us that the kingdom of God is, of course, it's heavenly. God's kingdom already exists in heaven. It's exalted and in perfect order. And that's where you and I go immediately upon our death. We go to paradise. Everything God has made, there is good. Sin hasn't tainted it. It hasn't turned. The kingdom of God has eternal benefits for its citizens. That's you and I. This is not our home. As great as the time we've had this week and all the weddings, there's been lots of weddings, there's been a great celebration. This is not our home. This is maybe a foreshadowing when we come together as believers. It's a foreshadowing of the things we're going to see. But you're going to be a citizen of heaven. The eternal benefits, that's the kingdom of God. To be a citizen of heaven, you can't earn it. You don't stand at the immigration office and fill out a form and paper. You don't have a certain skill that brings you in. It's already been bought and paid for. And we see that Jesus is able to further establish the kingdom by his sacrifice on the cross and his victory over sin and his death at the resurrection. His victory of sin, his death, and his resurrection. So you and I, as citizens, we need to seek after it. We should still seek after the kingdom of God in this life as well. Remember Matthew 6:33. Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So that's, a brief maybe description of the kingdom of God and what Jesus was trying to do by bringing his message forth. But he says, notice, he turns. He says, but to those who are on the outside, all things come in parables. Those who are outside the kingdom of God, those who are non-Christians, they're unbelievers, they will face eternal judgment. They would be like those perhaps who had just declared him possessed by the devil. So an unbeliever, when they hear a parable, they don't hear it with spiritual ears. They just hear words. So he says, for them, all things come in parables. From now on, Jesus would teach using parables. Even though parables teach, and they typically reveal truth, in this context, for an unbeliever, it actually conceals truth. Why? Why would God intentionally conceal truth? Because parables are more than just illustrations, folks. They're also spiritual tests. To hide the truth from those who are not seeking it. Not seeking it. And they reveal the truth to those who are seeking it. Now, again, we always need to remember that you and I will never know the heart of man. We'll never know the true heart of a man or a woman. So we don't have the right to play God. We don't decide who we will speak truth to and who we will preach to and who we will bring the gospel to. You know, in a sense, we don't get to pick and choose whoever God puts in our path to speak into their lives and to present the gospel to. We should do so. There is the case where, you know, you don't want to cast your pearls before swine. If somebody doesn't want to receive it, then you're not going to be in their face constantly for very long. So we don't get to think that we have some knowledge. We're even going to talk about fruit and everything else. It's wonderful to see and know the fruit, but we always need to remember in a humble sense that we just don't know everything. There's a whole lot we don't know. So he says in verse 12, seeing that they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may not understand. He's quoting Isaiah 6 and 9 and 10, explaining that the unbelieving Jews in Isaiah's day, how they were hardened unbelievers. And they see Jesus performing miracles, they hear his teaching, but they lack a clear picture and a clear understanding in their heart. Matthew 13:15, he described their condition perfectly, Jesus did. He said, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes are closed, lest they should see. And he quotes the same passage from Isaiah. You see, Jesus is starting to see the eventual lack of, or the end really, of people's enthusiasm toward his teaching. He's starting to see the end, that the big picture that he's come, the reason he's come is to say that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe in the gospel. By the time it all ends, we're going to see that the thousands are all gone and the hundreds that remain in Jerusalem would say, crucify him. And by the time he is, you know, crucified and of course rises from the dead and he reappears, the believers that follow him is going to be much smaller, much, much smaller. And we know that Peter preached his first sermon and 3,000 people were saved. We know that there were 120, so it wasn't, there wasn't just a few people. But in comparison, all of this hype that the people had put on Christ because of his miracles would start to fade. And he sees that. He sees that and he says, I'm going to teach you now in parables. Chuck Swindoll says, I like how he explains it. At this point, when he says, you know, I'm giving you parables, I'm giving you truth, I'm giving you parables, you can try to figure it out if you really want to seek after me. Chuck Swindoll says this. He says, Jesus said, though not in so many words, I deliberately make the truth unfriendly. I deliberately make the truth unfriendly. Jesus used parables as a means of attracting and intriguing seekers while alienating and confusing his adversaries. Those who want to understand will ask questions. Those who are predisposed to reject the truth will deliberately and consistently misunderstand. I think this helps for us to understand When we see someone that's in our life, that God's put in our life, that we're trying to witness to, or maybe a worker, and you just see it, you know, it doesn't, you just know that their heart and their mind, they're just not receiving it. And it can be very frustrating. It can be very frustrating, and it should be frustrating. Our hearts should be for the lost. So this isn't meant for us to kind of sit in some mighty place of exalted religiosity and write them off. Not at all. But we also have information that the Lord has given us. You see, He's in control. We are responsible to do what He calls us to do and spread the word. I'm responsible to teach God's word. I am not responsible for any of the results. None whatsoever, and neither are you. That's the Holy Spirit's job. What they're experiencing is what some would call the law of conditioning. Kind of work hardening of the heart, if you will. Kind of like Pharaoh. The more they harden their minds and their hearts to truth, the harder it becomes. If anybody's ever done any metal work, blacksmithing, that kind of work, you notice that you can condition the metal, you can beat on it, you can, you know, run it through the fire, and you can make it into something that's very hard and strong. And that's what happens to the heart. But on the other side of it, as we receive, if you have a good soil and you're willing to receive this spiritual change in your life, the more you receive spiritual truth, the more you increase the capacity to understand and grow. That's how we grow in the Lord. The things that we can now understand in the Lord when we didn't know when we first got saved, it's amazing. You know, you kind of sense the fact that, you know, the Lord is growing you. But again, for everyone watching online, the opposite's true. The more you reject the gospel, the more you reject spiritual truth, the more you decrease your sensitivity and become hardened to spiritual truth. So now we maybe understand a little bit better why in verse 9, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and He said, "For those who have ears to hear, let him hear." For those that have ears to hear, let him hear. You and I need to count our blessings, don't we? Maybe we did that this week. When you begin to understand the parables of Jesus, you start to gain the benefit of spiritual truth. It's being illustrated in your hearts, and you respond to the Holy Spirit in obedience. That's Thanksgiving. You know, it's not just some week of the year and some wonderful day. That's Thanksgiving. So now we go on. So Jesus now, He's told His disciples and He's telling you and I what's been given to us. We've been given understanding. And so now He's going to explain the meaning of the parable, something He will not do most of the time. He's going to be our commentator right now. Are you ready? Verses 13 and 20 through 20. First He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" He's saying this again, His audience is His disciples. It's you and I. Before explaining the parable, Jesus challenges His disciples. He warns His disciples about the danger of spiritual dullness. You and I are susceptible. Too many Christians, you and I will settle for less. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. Paul wrote, or the writer of Hebrews, well, maybe not Paul, but it says, "For though by this time, you believers, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled with the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." God's desire for you and I. One writer put it this way, when we talk about the Bible, he said, "The Word of God is like a mountain full of treasures. The treasures on the outside have all been picked over so often that their beauties have been brought down to the plain and mere platitudes with many people. You know, we even start adding to the Bible. But the searcher after the pure gold will dig and delve and search and will find ever new veins and occasionally such a rich nugget of purest gold that he stands overawed in the sense of such sublimity. Have you ever been in, you know, your time with the Lord, your time in the Word, wherever you are, whether you're in a public setting or by, you know, by just privately or in a small Bible study, and something just so good, so, you know, we call it a nugget, something so pure, and something that just hadn't really reached your mind and your heart, and it actually brings your emotions to bear sometimes, doesn't it? You know, Lord, you're so good. It'll drive you to prayer. It'll drive you to your knees right there in thanksgiving and goodness, not in sorrow. So he warns them. He says, if you don't understand this, how are you going to understand the rest of them? You know, he didn't mince words with his disciples, did he? So he goes here. I'm going to explain it. The sower sows the word. Now the seed referred to back in verse 4 is the word of God. The sower is the farmer, and he sows the word of God. That's the pastor, the evangelist, you and I teaching your children, whoever you are, you're sowing the word of God, however you're actively bringing the word of God to bear in people's lives. Where the heart is receptive and welcoming to this message, the word bears fruit. So he says, this is, you know, he's given us a description. The sower sows the word. The word is the word is the seed that he's referring to is the word of God. But now he goes, and we're going to talk about four soil or heart conditions. Four heart conditions. The first one is in verse 15. The wayside soil. This is the hard heart. This is that seed that fell off the soil. You know, it went out to the path. And he says, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. They hear the word of God, the devil comes and robs it immediately. Their hearts are not ready to receive, not going to take root in their hearts. So when they hear, it's by chance. It might be occasional. It's not really by chance because it is God's divine purpose that all would hear the word of God. Satan comes immediately. Back in verse 4, it said the birds of the air. You'll think differently about those birds. Like, evil birds. And they take away the word. They came and they devoured it. Somebody, you know, wherever it could have been in church or in Sunday school, the word of God was sown in your heart. You weren't ready to receive it. And then you left church and one of your, you know, wonderful friends was being used as an instrument of Satan to rob you and to take away and say, all that stuff you learned is nonsense. Those college professors, social studies professors. So the word never has a chance to germinate. Then we see the second heart condition. This is rocky ground. This is the shallow heart. Verses 16 and 17. This rocky soil, we said earlier, had very little dirt. And so when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. Oh, this is so awesome. Maybe they're over-enthusiastic about what they're hearing. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so the rocky soil, that shallow heart, is not prepared for a lasting faith. Because when tribulation and persecution, when that hot sun starts to beat down on the sun of life, if you will, they immediately stumble. This often represents the emotional hearer, joyfully accepting God's word, but does not really understand the price that must be paid to become a genuine Christian. Jesus' teaching would eventually become too demanding for them and they turned away. John 6:66, you didn't realize there was a passage, 6:66. John 6:66. He said, from that time, many of his disciples, Jesus's, went back and walked with him no more. Those ones that were with him early on, they left. You guys, you've heard me quote from Charles Spurgeon, great 18th century pastor, the Prince of Pastors. Describing these people, he said, they mold their Christianity according to the times. As soon as danger signals appear along the horizon, the temperature of their zeal is reduced to a point where it no longer has any use. Tribulation and persecution they cannot stand. It makes them lose all interest in the church and her business. Some professing Christians have no root in themselves. Their root is in their parents, or in their Christian friends, or in their pastor, or in enthusiastic surroundings. Then there are many more whose religion must be sustained by enthusiastic surroundings. They seem to have been baptized in boiling water, and unless the temperature around them is kept up to that point, they wither away. The religion that is born of mere excitement will die when the excitement is over. Next, we move on to the third heart condition, if you will. Soil condition, the thorny ground. This is the crowded heart, verses 18 and 19. He said, now these are ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in and choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. They have heard the word, and it may have been a very promising experience for them. They intend to be sold out for Jesus. I gave my life to the Lord. My life is changing. I'm going in a different direction now, brother. But there's other plants growing in their life. The first plant that's growing in their life and in their heart is the cares of this world. We all have them. Worries about politics, economics, climate change. Those are the cares of this world. The other plant that's growing up, the weed that's growing up in their heart, is the deceitfulness of riches. You know, the fallacy of riches. Wealth that gives so many in our culture a sense of self-sufficiency. Why don't a lot more people come to know Jesus in our culture? Because we have a great economy. We're doing great. Why do I need God? I've said this many times. Why do I need God? I got a great job and a boat and a car and an airplane and another house and a cottage on the beach. And I got other things to do on Sunday, by the way. You know? What do I need God? All right, if I do, it's just little of Him, maybe twice a year. But we all know the truth behind that. Maybe some of us do. We know that when you're after the riches, it's so deceitful. You know, you can go through your life, you and your wife or husband, just a little bit more, honey, then we'll be happy. I've been on that treadmill. It's deceitful. And then you have another weed that grows, the desires for other things. This ties in with the others. You know, it's fulfillment and pleasure apart from God. There's nothing wrong with hobbies. There's nothing wrong with achievements. There's nothing wrong with living life to the fullest. But if you do it apart from God, you're never going to find true satisfaction. Ever. Ever. You will end up later in life bitter and alone. If you live that long. The fourth heart condition is the one we want. Good ground. The fruitful heart. Not shallow, not divided, but fruitful. He says in verse 20, these are the ones sown on good ground, who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Their heart's been prepared properly by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the mercy of the gospel. They hear the word, that gospel seed How about the prayer from those that are delivering the word? How about the prayers that have gone out for you and I through the years as the seed was sown in our hearts? And eventually, by God's mystery, it sprouts. Sprouts in your heart and it takes root. You start to grow in your faith and you start to act upon the word. And lo and behold, it starts to bear fruit. It produces a rich harvest as you grow in His grace. And He describes it here. He says, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Different measures to everyone, according to the gifts and the opportunities that the Lord gives each of you, you and I, that He's always presenting to us as individuals. All these numbers, they exceed that normal yield, that seed to ratio, they exceed it and you grow. You become miraculously abundant in your life. And oftentimes, you know, when those cares, we have a divided heart oftentimes, you and I. You know, we kind of vacillate in these areas of our heart condition, don't we? Sometimes we're just stony towards the Lord. Sometimes we're just going through a rough time, a real dry season, if you will. Sometimes we allow our heart to be crowded. Sometimes our hearts are very shallow, but we want to stay where God desires to put us. So, you know, even as Christians who are saved, we have Jesus in our life, we can have this experience, if you will, of the soils in our own hearts. So when it comes to hearing the gospel, what's the condition of your heart? How do you treat the word of God? Because that's the seed he's talking about. How do you treat the word of God? Each of the three fruitless hearts is influenced by a different enemy. The hard heart is by the devil himself who snatches the seed. The shallow heart is the flesh, which counterfeits our religious feelings, if you will. Then you have the crowded heart, the things of this world that smother the growth and prevent a harvest. These are the three great enemies of you and I, the Christian. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So maybe you're a little bit concerned about the fruitfulness of your walk with the Lord. Maybe, you know, you hear this message and, you know, hopefully it challenges you and I. I know it challenges me. Hopefully it challenges us to say, wow, you know, this concerns me. My life in you, Lord, concerns me. Have you ever had to get on your knees and say, Lord, I've got this all wrong. I need to get back to where I belong with you. I know I'm saved. I know that you're my Lord and Savior, but I've got this all wrong. If you're concerned, that's a good thing. It's always good to be concerned about your own spiritual condition, not necessarily always worrying about whether you're saved or not, because God gives us the assurance of that. His promises must always be brought forth. And not all true believers are equally as productive, but from every genuine Christian's life, there'll be some evidence of spiritual fruit. That's what we're talking about. God is building the kingdom through these parables, and He's challenging you and I to examine our hearts before Him in light of the Word for spiritual fruit. Looking for that evidence. Not waiting to hear it from our brother or sister, but hear the Lord speak to our heart. Mold us and shape us. I think the worship team's going to come up now. We're going to lead in a closing song. As the worship team's getting ready, let's take another moment, close in prayer today. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We would bear good spiritual fruit, but it starts with having spiritual ears and eyes. Lord, maybe too often in our lives we've heard and saw things of you and they didn't even register. We had a blank stare and a silence because we just weren't ready to receive from you. But Lord, you're constantly working by the power of the Holy Spirit to cultivate that soil in our hearts. And you can only do it when we're willing. You can't do it when we grieve you. You can't do it when we push you aside. So Lord, I just pray for each of us and every family that's represented here that we would come away with an honest and a healthy conviction of our condition before you, but also that we would be thankful, that we would count our blessings, that our true thanksgiving would be that we do have understanding that's given by you. And so, Lord, I just pray and I ask for blessings to be upon every household that's represented today, and those who couldn't be here and those who are with us online. Go before the families, the children and the children's children, the grandchildren. Help us to be strong and fruitful and shine a light for you in a powerful way. Go before us today through the rest of our week. We ask and pray this now in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people say, amen.
Thank you for joining us today for Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us next week as we continue through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, line by line. God bless.